The message you are about to hear is entitled Pain and Comfort. It is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 2 Corinthians.
Lord, we thank you that yours is the victory. And we pray that you'll make that victory ever more real to us as we open your word again this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting a new series today on what we call 2 Corinthians. And in just a moment, I'll make clear that that really is something of a misnomer, but that is certainly the way it's come down to us through 2,000 years of our history. 2 Corinthians, the second letter that we still have of the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Let me give you a little bit of background. Some of you were with me a few weeks ago when we did a quick study of 1 Corinthians. And the background of that is found in Acts chapter 18. Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. That was in 49 AD. And there was a couple, a married couple, by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, who were natives of Pontus, Italy, and they were notable in helping Paul found the church there, evangelize the city. They, along with Paul, shared a trade of tent making, or we might say awning making. It was the way they supported themselves, and that was Paul's secular occupation. And at several points, he makes quite a deal of the fact that he employed that trade rather than being dependent upon the donations of the church. So Aquila and Priscilla, and they were noted in the discipling of a man who came to be known as one of the apostles, a man named Apollos, who was a leader in the church in Corinth later on. Timothy and Silas joined Paul in establishing that ministry after its initial beginnings. And as we reflected in that last series, Corinth was a booming metropolis. It was a city in its day, very much like New York City is in our day. It had its own Wall Street, and it had its own Times Square. It was a place of finance, and it was a place known for its immorality, particularly its sexual immorality. So much so that they turned the name of the city into a verb. To Corinthianize was to corrupt, or to make someone corrupt and immoral, particularly sexually immoral. And the theme of 1 Corinthians was that the church, as is always always the case everywhere, the church was in danger of adopting the prevailing attitudes of the culture surrounding it. In this case, what Paul called a carnal attitude, which, yes, it did indeed manifest itself in sexual sins, but even more deeply, the heart of carnality, as it infected the city and threatened to infect the church, was an attitude of pride, superiority, factionalism, looking down on each other, breaking into little subgroups and falling into that kind of division within the church. These attitudes, this prideful superiority, carried over even into the areas of spirituality. And the church in Corinth was noted for being at one and the same time a church that had known tremendous gifting of God in the area of spirituality, a very spiritual church, and at the same time a very carnal church, a church gripped by those attitudes of pride and division. So Paul is able to say in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, any supernatural equipment from God, any gift of the Holy Spirit. You're not lacking. God has given you the whole range, the whole smorgasbord of His gifts. And yet, the purpose of those gifts is that we might serve each other, serve the world for which Christ came and gave His life, that we might be better servants. God forbid that we would take those giftings that He has distributed among us and see them as occasions for pride and superiority, but that is precisely what had happened in Corinth. So the principal problem, and we trace this all the way through that first book, was divisiveness, a sectarian spirit, factionalism, pride, arrogance, even, and especially, in the areas of spirituality. Now, in all, there were at least four letters from Paul to this church, and two of them have been lost to us. If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a reference to a previous letter. Chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter. Previous letter. We don't have that letter anymore. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers and idolaters. If you were going to separate yourself from all the sinners out there in secular society, you wouldn't be in society anymore. That's not what I wrote you about. I wrote you to withdraw fellowship from those within the church who are compromising themselves in these ways. So there was a first letter before what we call 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians themselves answered that letter that Paul had sent them with a letter of their own, and it apparently was composed in large part of a series of questions. Okay, Paul, but what about this? What about this? What about this? And you'll see in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, that he begins to address himself to the questions that they had raised. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And the whole second half of what we call 1 Corinthians is largely Paul's response to the questions that they had raised in their letter to him. We noted that the structure of that second half of the letter is that he quotes what they had written to him, and then he comments upon it. And I remarked that it's sometimes very difficult to tell where the quotation leaves off and the comment begins, because there was no punctuation in New Testament Greek. But we found in that second half of 1 Corinthians a series of questions of marriage, singleness, sexual behavior, worship, idolatry, rights and responsibilities, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. Those were the main topics addressed in the second half of that first letter, and those were all in response, evidently, to questions that they had raised to him. And all of those questions, indeed, the sort of bottom line of 1 Corinthians, is that all of these questions are within the context of a call to unity over against divisiveness, unity in Christ, unity characterized by agape love. If the problem is pride, division, factionalism, looking down on each other, the solution to that problem is finding a deeper unity in Christ and in his self-giving love. And so the most famous chapter in all the Bible, I suspect, is 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and that's at the very heart of what Paul has to say to this interesting church in the first century. Now, the fact of the matter is that very strong call, that appeal, withdraw from those who are compromised, get beyond these problems of division and pride and arrogance and misunderstanding of the gifts of God, come to unity in Christ, come to agape love, that call was almost entirely unheeded. And by the time Paul writes what we call 2 Corinthians, there is even deeper division and even deeper controversy. And you sort of have to read between the lines, but it becomes very evident that what happened is that following Paul's letter to them, some Jewish Christians had arrived. Paul sometimes calls them the Judaizers, those who insist that in order to be Christian, you must first adhere fully to the legal obligations of Judaism, beginning with circumcision and all the dietary laws. And in other words, you've got to be an absolutely punctilious Jew, according to the Old Testament, in order to be a Christian. And they came along and they attacked everything that he had tried to say and establish in Corinth. These Judaizers claimed to represent the apostolic community in Jerusalem. And in fact, they pretty much followed him wherever he went, and they attacked both his authority, who does he think he is, and the content of his teaching. And by the way, let me just step back from that and say that that is the kind of attack that we have found in every generation against Orthodox Christianity. The attack will come on two fronts. It isn't authoritative, and you can't trust what it says. And that's exactly what they were saying. They're attacking his authority. After all, we know what his past history was like, and who does he think he is running around and trying to establish this new religion which disregards the Old Testament? And they attack the content of his teaching. And they drove a very deep wedge into the Corinthian church. Now, if you'd look into, as I say, what we call 2 Corinthians, I want to skip just a little bit ahead of myself and call your attention to a paragraph in chapter 2 and just demonstrate that one or more members of the church in Corinth actually led the community, or at least a large portion of it, into open rebellion against Paul. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person, so now instead you should forgive and console him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And this we do so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. Paul himself, Paul the evangelist, Paul the apostle, Paul the pastor, Paul the one who established this church, has been thoroughly attacked, and his ministry has been eroded. It's been completely attacked and eroded from the Judaizers and from within the community itself. Paul made a quick trip to Corinth in person, seeking to settle the controversy, but he was completely unsuccessful. And so there is a series of references to a recent unhappy or painful visit. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "So I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" Look over at chapter 12. And verse 14, "Here I am ready to come to you this third time." See, there's been a second visit in between. "Here I am ready to come to you this third time, and I will not be a burden, because I do not want what is yours but for you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children." And again in chapter 13, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not be lenient, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me." Do you begin to get the feel here of Paul speaking out of a position of having been totally under attack and having to defend himself and his ministry? And he says, that was painful. That was painful for you. It was painful for me. Here I am ready to come a third time. I don't want it to be like the second time. Okay? So there was a second trip, a painful trip, an unhappy visit. And so he sent a third letter. Are you with me? First letter, lost. Second letter, we call 1 Corinthians. Then a visit in person. That didn't do the trick. So he sends a third letter. That also is lost to us. But he refers to it frequently in this second, what we call the second book. A very, very stern letter of rebuke and admonishment. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Some scholars think that this third very strong letter, or at least part of it, has been incorporated into the book that's before us today as the final four chapters 10 through 13. They are much stronger than the material that leads up to them, and that may be the case. I don't really think it is, but it may be the case that they're reflected here in what we call 2 Corinthians. But at least part of that letter has been lost, and perhaps all of it has been lost. Finally, then, we come to this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. It was probably sent from Macedonia, possibly from Philippi, in about 56 AD. And we know that after this letter, Paul went to Corinth again, as he said he was ready to do. And he spent about 3 months there. That's recorded in Acts chapter 20. During which time he wrote Romans. So he's moving all over the Mediterranean world, and from one city that we know about from a letter that he had written, he writes to another city that we know about from another letter. 2 Corinthians, then, I want to suggest to you, is a truly remarkable document, and I just want to characterize it this way. Whether you see it as a single letter, the fourth one in the series, or whether you see it as a composite document incorporating into it part of that third letter. Either way, it is an absolutely remarkable letter because I think very seldom will you see any Christian leader, let alone one of the apostles, laying bare his emotions as Paul does here. This is an apostle under attack. And having to defend himself and defend his ministry, which is being completely undermined. That was the word I was looking for, undermined. Completely undermined by an attack from without and by an acceptance of that attack from within. This letter runs the gamut from despair to sarcasm to threats to condemnation to tenderness to love to joy that borders on ecstasy. And if I may say to you at the outset, I hope we'll see over the next several weeks that the abiding power and the major contribution of this epistle, in my opinion, is that it is a true apostolic defense. It's an apostolic defense without being defensive. He's under attack and he has to defend, but he's not being defensive. Did you notice in that verse we just looked at, Chapter 2, verse 4, "For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to correct you because of the abundant love that I have for you." He is passionately concerned that his ministry not be rejected, not out of a sense of personal insecurity, but the very opposite. Because he's so certain that his ministry and his teaching are directly from God, that indeed they are the very truth of God, that they are the very gospel of God, they are the good news of God, that if you reject that, woe unto you. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not that I need the warm fuzzies of your agreeing with me, says Paul, but you are in mortal danger for your very soul's sake if you reject the gospel and move off into some other thing. There's an interesting kind of parallel in Philippians chapter 4. Don't turn to it, but if you're taking notes, just jot down a little note to take a look at some point. Philippians 4, he's thanking the church in Philippi for having supported him, sent money to him and sent prayer and support to him. And he says, "I thank you for your gift, not because I needed it, but because you did the right thing. I'm grateful that you did the right thing for your sake." And here he's saying, "I'm cautioning and correcting you, not because I'm nervous and worried about it, but for your sake." That's a true apostolic defense. That's the true heart of a pastor. I care about you for your sake. I care about what's happening to you. To reject Paul, he says, is to reject Christ. To reject Christ is to reject salvation itself. So I don't want you to reject me, not for my sake, but for yours. Okay, let's take a look then at the beginning of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, including all the saints throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very reminiscent of the way he began the first letter, typically Pauline, but perhaps there's a little added nuance here in the light of the situation. Paul, an apostle. You see, that's the claim that's under dispute. Is he really? Is he really an apostle? By the will of God. Not by my aspiration or any human decision. Paul, an apostle, a sent one, one who speaks with authority by the will of God. Grace, which is a variation of joy, the Greek greeting, and peace, shalom, the Hebrew Jewish greeting. He brings them together. That's typical of the way he writes. And there's a little hidden message there. God's grace is our peace. His grace brings peace, even between Greeks and Jews, even between those who have broken away from each other into all these little factions. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to read the next paragraph, and we probably have a variety of translations. I often ask you to follow along. Just listen. Just listen and see if you can catch a theme here. I'm going to read it out of the RSV this time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort. Did you catch any particular emphasis there? 10 times in 5 verses, he uses the word comfort. At least that's how it's translated in RSV. In New RSV, it's the word console and consolation. 10 times in 5 verses, it announces at the very outset the theme of this letter. And as I say, Paul at the very outset is laying bare his own emotions. He's speaking out of one who needs and is being and has been comforted in the midst of this terrible, devastating attack on his ministry, indeed on his person. But this comfort is not a soft, soothing narcotic or sedative, but it's a strong, vibrant, refreshing infilling of the Holy Spirit. The word console, if you want to translate it that way, C-O-N-S-O-L-E, is from a root word to salve, S-A-L-V-E, or to make whole, to heal. And comfort, if you translate it that way, is from the Latin cum fortes, which means, anybody? With strength. Not soft pat on the head. There. With strength. Cum fortes, our English word fortitude is from the same root. But here's the fascinating thing. Beyond the English and beyond the derivation of the English, if you go back to the Greek, the word here, 10 times in 5 verses, is paraklesis. Some of you recognize that? The paraclete, the one who comes alongside, a title of the Holy Spirit. Read it that way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of Holy Spirit, who Holy Spirits us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to Holy Spirit those who are in any affliction with the Holy Spirit with which we ourselves are spirited, Holy Spirited by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in the Holy Spirit too. If we are afflicted, it is so that you can experience the Holy Spirit and salvation. And if we receive the Holy Spirit, it is for your Holy Spirit experience as well, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you will share in our Holy Spirit experience. Whole different feel to it, isn't there? Again, in English, we translate the words of Jesus, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter or counselor." And that's a reminder of a prophetic statement all the way back to the book of Isaiah. We remember those words at Christmas time when it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor," or Wonderful Comforter. That's a title of Jesus. That's a messianic title. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Messiah is given, and his name is Wonderful Strengthener, the one who enables us. That's who he is. That's who Messiah is. And as Jesus comes to the end of his earthly ministry, he says to his apostles, "I'm about to leave you now, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless, strengthless. But I will pray to the Father who will send you another, one like myself, comforter, strengthener, paraclete, the one who comes alongside and enables, one who comes to guide, to lead, to give encouragement. And in the midst of affliction, when it's all coming down on you, one who will enable you to get through it." Notice in the very opening phrases, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." God himself is the God of all consolation and comfort. There's a consistency here. If you skip all the way to the end of the book, you'll find that Paul is still on the same theme. He begins the letter by confessing God to be the one in whom is all strength, courage, power, comfort, consolation. And if you go to chapter 12, you'll hear him saying in verse 9, "When I'm weak, then I am strong, for God's power is made perfect in our weakness." Paul is speaking out of human inadequacy as one who has discovered in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, power to cope. That's the theme of the letter. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Take a look at it. Chapter 12. Look at this remarkable passage. We'll come back to this at the end of the series, but just look at the tension here. He's talking about that famous thorn in the flesh, and we've had all kinds of suggestions as to what that might be. And it doesn't really matter what it is. Whatever it was, the thorn in the flesh was an occasion of his own total weakness. And he says in verse 7, in the middle of the verse, "Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. And he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." He begins by confessing God to be the God of all comfort and consolation, and he ends by saying, "In myself I am totally weak, But in my weakness, God's power is made manifest. So I'm going to boast of my weakness. Can anybody tell me what that means? What in the world does it mean to say God's power is made perfect in our weakness? Anybody? We have to depend on Him for what we do.
Humble.
What?
Humble.
Humble. Say more. Say more about that. Let's come back to that. I'm saying right now, it doesn't matter what the thorn in the flesh was. We will come back to that and try to take a educated guess. But whatever it was, it's an occasion for His weakness. And He says, in my weakness, God's power is made manifest. What does that mean?
Well, it means that He is humble.
Yep. He is humble, and He has to depend on the power.
He can't do it himself.
Exactly. Exactly. He has no confidence in Himself. I can't do this myself. When we're operating in our own strength, there's very little room for God to do anything truly spectacular. Some of you know the artwork and the story of a girl named Johnny. It's J-O-N-I, but she pronounces it Johnny Erickson Tada. She had a diving accident as a teenager, broke her neck, and has been totally paralyzed from the neck down ever since, I guess 20-some years now. And yet she's become an outstanding painter. And the artwork itself is spectacular, but when you come to know the story, that how she paints is by clamping a flare pen in her teeth, and then she moved from pen and ink into full oil painting using her teeth and a paintbrush clamped between them, then it's astonishing. God's power made perfect in her total weakness, a body unresponsive from the neck down, and yet God producing through that weakness astonishing artwork. John Guest, my old friend and partner in the ministry, used to say, "Someday I'm hoping to see God do something truly impressive with someone who has absolutely no gifts to speak of." And then he'd pause and look at me. Which is more impressive, the high school valedictorian who rattles off a speech without effort after a lifetime of privilege and educational opportunity, or, say, a Helen Keller speaking her first syllables at the same age, in spite of total blindness and deafness? It's when we realize that our best efforts, our greatest achievements, are nothing, are filthy rags, that we begin to appreciate the love and the forgiveness of God. And it's when we recognize our own emptiness that His sufficiency becomes meaningful. I've told the story many times. Some of you have heard me say it here, about visiting a lady in a nursing home, my boss, when I was first starting in ministry and traveling around New England, said, "I want you to go visit a lady named Addie Warham in the New Britain nursing home, the Jerome home. I want you to visit her because she will pray for you. And she is a prayer warrior." And that's the first time I'd ever heard that phrase. I had no idea what it meant, but I was sure I didn't want to meet one. I went into her room, and I knew I was in the presence of God. And I was absolutely astonished by this little crippled-up lady in this darkened room, because her eyes were weak and she couldn't have much sunlight. And she had to wear plastic gloves because she had psoriasis. And she shared a little bit of her story after I shared a little bit of mine, and I knew that she was widowed 20 years ago, and her only child, her son, had died 10 years ago. And this was her room, this little cubicle. her whole world, and she was absolutely radiant. I had never seen anything like this before. I knew I was in the presence of God because He was so alive in her. And I blurted out, "Mrs. Warham, forgive me for asking, but how can you be so joyful?" And her answer was, "Because I've discovered when you lose everything else, Jesus Christ is sufficient. God's power is made perfect in weakness." In a Johnny Erickson Tada, who paints spectacular oil paintings with a body that is totally unresponsive from the neck down. A Helen Keller, who comes to speak and write, though blind and deaf from birth, almost birth. Looking for God to do something truly spectacular with somebody who has no gifts whatsoever. Or Paul, feeling himself totally under attack, unsupported by his own church, undermined in his reputation, and the gospel that he proclaims being taken away by people who are rising up in rebellion against it. And he says, in the midst of all that, "I'm totally weak, and I'm discovering the power of God. In fact, His power is made perfect in our weakness. My prayer for you is that you're going to enter into the same kind of strengthening experience that He's giving to me." Let me pause there and suggest that there are three questions to be asked about any affliction. Questions you and I need to ask ourselves when we find ourselves in problem. Whether it's a health problem, whether it's our circumstances, or whether it's opposition for our faith. Three questions that I think it would be helpful to ask. Number one, have I brought this upon myself? And if so, what can I do to make amends for it? Number two, how can I allow this experience to make me more like Christ, regardless of whether I deserve it or not? I'm experiencing this terrible affliction. How can I allow it to make me more like Christ? And at the very least, it can throw me back upon the mercy of God and the sufficiency of God. And number three, how can this experience of pain in me become a source of blessing to others? Did you notice verse 6? Here I'm switching to the new RSV. If we're being afflicted, it's for your sake. If we're being consoled, it's for your sake. Either way, it's for your sake. If we're being afflicted, it's so that we might be a blessing to you. If we're experiencing God's consolation, that too is so that we might be a blessing to you. How can this experience become a source of blessing to others? What specific affliction is Paul referring to? He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On Him we have set our hope that He will rescue us again, as you also join in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So this thing has been with him, not only here in Corinth, but in Asia. And I think that's the key, that it's an attack from the Judaizers that is dogging Paul's heels wherever he goes. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, he makes the comment that if with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals in Ephesus, it's not lions and tigers, it's with people who are acting in a beastly way. He's saying, "I want you to know that from the inside, it felt like I was fighting for my life against wild predators." Do you picture Paul that way most of the time? Don't you picture Paul as pretty much above and beyond all of it? I mean, equal to any possible demand, any challenge. And he says, here's what it felt like to me. I was being attacked by wild beasts. We don't want you to be unaware of what we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death. And then let me skip down in chapter 2 to this remarkable statement, verse 12. When I came to Troas to proclaim the good news of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said farewell to them and went to Macedonia. You get the dynamics? Paul is describing his travelings. I've been in Asia, I've been in Troas, and I've been hounded everywhere I've been by these who are attacking me personally and undermining the ministry. And when I got to Troas, it was as if God opened a door for me to minister. Tremendous opportunity. Missionaries use that phrase right down to this present time. A door has opened for us to minister. He says, I got there and a door opened for me to minister in Troas, and yet I was so beside myself that I left. You picture Paul that way? In fact, what I needed was Titus to stand with me, and I couldn't find him, so I got out of there. Here's St. Paul the Apostle laying bare his heart. But, and here's the verse we began with as we sang, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing Him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not peddlers of God's word like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in His presence. The imagery here is of a burnt offering. I'm being offered up as a sacrifice, says Paul. And the burnt offering is going up as an aroma to God in Christ. And those who are being saved smell it that way. An aroma of life to life. Those who aren't smell the same thing, and they only smell the acrid stench of death. My life is being poured out, says Paul. Humanly speaking, utter affliction. Humanly speaking, despairing of life itself. Humanly, I was unable even to take advantage of an opportunity to minister. But in that total weakness, I'm cast back upon the God who is my strength, who gives the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And in Him, I discover triumph. So that even the pouring out of my life in this crushing affliction is itself a triumph. An aroma to God and to those who are being saved of life unto life.